This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
When we come to Scripture, we meet the God who is a sovereign God. And God's will is always accomplished. But when we make that statement, we need to understand some things about the will of God. Many describe the will of God in a number of different ways, but there is the will that describes His decrees. We can speak of that as a secret will of God. We speak of that as a sovereign will of God. But that's the will of God that is always accomplished by God. And it's not something that we, when I say the secret, it means that it's something that is in the heart of God, known by God alone, but always accomplished. And when we say the will of God is always accomplished, we certainly are referencing that will of God. The will of God, we also can express it in terms of His precepts. And this is His revealed will, and His revealed will is always true. But this will can be described in terms of that which are given in terms of commands that can be disobeyed. Can this will of God be thwarted? And I would say, yes, this will of God can be thwarted in the sense that God says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And do we do that? And the answer is no, we can not do that. And there are individuals who shake their fists in God's face and say, I'm never going to do that. So in sense of God saying, this is what I would have you to do, this is what I want you to do, this is what I command you to do, individuals can be disobedient to that. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God said, this is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but of this tree you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Don't eat from the tree. And Adam and Eve, in the other order, but Eve and Adam, said, we are going to eat from that tree. And they disobeyed God. They disobeyed the will of God, the precepts, the preceptive will of God. And when you look in a passage like Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, sometimes this will expresses the desire of God. This passage says, God is not pleased with the death of the wicked. God is not pleased with the death. That is absolutely true. But if that were the secret will of God, then if God is not pleased with the death of the wicked, none of the wicked would perish. But it's expressing the desire of God, the heart of God, and you see into the heart of God, and God is not pleased with the death of the wicked, and yet the wicked die. And he makes that statement in the context of judgment, and judgment upon the chosen people of God. So sometimes the will of God is expressed in terms of command, sometimes expressed in terms of the desire of God. But we speak of the will of God as always being accomplished, and usually when we speak of that, we're speaking of the secret will of God. But God's will is always done. And He reveals His heart, He reveals His thoughts, He reveals His desires, and yet the will of God is always accomplished. And another thing can be said about the will of God, and that is that God often accomplishes His will through prayer. And when we make that statement, we can say, well, now how can that be? If it's God's will, how does God's will accomplish through our prayers? And I would add there's a certain degree of mystery to that, but let me refer back to, and I want to read you a passage that Jeff Hill read to me a long time ago from Lewis Johnson, who gives this quote from Blaise Pascal, who lived a very long time ago. So there's a lot of references I have to give to footnote this quote. But if you look up Blaise Pascal, it'll say French mathematician, physicist, scientist, philosopher, and then Christian theologian. I think Blaise Pascal would put the opposite order on that. But he made a statement about prayer that is a great statement. And let me just read it, and then I'll give you Lewis Johnson's comment after that. But Blaise Pascal said this, why does God establish prayer? And then he answers his own question by saying, to communicate the dignity of causality. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Why does God establish prayer? To communicate the dignity of causality. And then Lewis Johnson says this: "It's amazing that the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will should delegate to us purposefully the causality of some of these events that he has pre-foreordained." Let me read that again. "It's amazing that the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will should delegate to us purposely the causality of some of these events that he has pre-foreordained." God demonstrates in prayer the dignity of causality. It's an interesting thing for us to ponder, but basically what he's saying is that when God has sovereignly established his will and he says, "I am going to do this," part of the way in which he accomplishes that is through our prayers. And our prayers are a part of the causality. That's a very strong way of saying that. But it's amazing to think about that in terms of the significance of prayer. And there's great mystery in that, because you say, well, how can the cause, God be the cause of all things and come from the heart of God? That's absolutely true. And yet, the causality is even granted to us in the sense that God hears our prayers. We say, well, that's God is a sovereign God, and God always accomplishes his will, and yet God answers prayer. And God answering our prayer is God delegating to the causality of some of these events to our prayers. And I look at that, and I in my own heart, I shake my head, and I say, that there's real mystery in that. But it gives great significance to your prayers. That's why I say, when God puts it on your heart to pray about something, then pray. Because God is accomplishing his purposes in your life through prayer. And so we say God does all things after the counsel of his own will. That's absolutely true. And then we say God answers prayer, and that's absolutely true. And we look at that and you say, well, there's mystery in that, and that's absolutely true. But at the same time, it gives great significance to our prayers. And sometimes people say, well, God is a sovereign God. He's going to do whatever he's going to do. Why would he listen to my prayers? And we believe firmly in the sovereignty of God. I mean, that's one of the things that brings you to your knees before God. It's a necessary truth. It brings you to your knees before God and saying, God, you are the sovereign God, and I am the creation of your hand. That's a wonderful truth. It's a humbling truth. And then that God should hear us when we pray and listen to us and accomplish his purposes through prayer is totally amazing. So we say God does accomplish his will and God answers prayer, and this mystery is there before us. But when you read the scriptures and you see the sovereignty of God and you see him, it should not discourage prayer. It ought to encourage your prayer. And I'm going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture this evening that I think point to this great encouragement with reference to prayer. Prayer is not a waste of time. Prayer is not just simply expressing your thoughts to God and then you end by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, which is certainly true. But God is saying, in burdening our hearts to pray, he accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people. Amazing things that God accomplishes. So here, if you look at Matthew chapter 17, here's a passage where the Lord emphasizes prayer. And he emphasizes prayer in the context of the disciples' inability. And notice first Jesus and the conversation that he has with this demon-possessed boy's father. And Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14, the scriptures read, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling to him, down to him, and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic.'" There's something wrong here. The father describes it in these terms. Moonstruck. There's a disorder here. "And he suffers severely. for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Now, notice the answer, because this answer is broader and bigger than just talking to the disciples. He says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. O faithless and perverse generation. He doesn't say, O faithless and perverse disciples. It's a broader statement than that. He's confronting this unbelief, the unbelief that is certainly displayed in the disciples, because he's going to talk about that momentarily. But here is this individual that is coming before him and pleading for mercy, mercy for his son. Why does he come to the Lord pleading for mercy? Well, because the Lord is the only one who can solve the problem. It's not going to be solved by the disciples. He already went that course and tried that, and the disciples could not. The disciples performed many miracles, but this is one of those instances where they could not. And so he comes in desperation to the Lord. "Brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And in this rebuke of the generation, in this rebuke of unbelief, wherever this unbelief is found, it's a very broad statement, he then says, bring him to me. Now, why is this young boy brought to the Lord? The answer is because the Father brought him. Why does this whole thing take place in Scripture? And the answer is because this is a part of the working of God and the truth that God is communicating. But it's interesting, this man didn't bring this boy because he said, you know, this is what God wants me to know. I know the will of God is for me to bring this boy, my son, to the Lord and petition him for the provision that only he can make. But it's the burden that's in the heart of the Father. And he goes to the disciples, and they can't help. And so he's burdened all the more. He says, there needs to be a provision here that only God can. And so he keeps coming, and he comes to the Lord. And he makes his request to the Lord. You can say, well, this is a form of prayer. He comes praying for mercy, praying for compassion upon this demon-possessed, because it says he rebuked him and the child was cured, rebuked the demon. So this is a form of demon possession that is being addressed here. Jesus Christ is a sufficient one, and he answers this man's request. Well, all of this is a little curious to the disciples. And so they come and they said, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said to him, why could we not cast him out? Now, it sort of gives the impression that when Jesus Christ was performing miracles and he gave the power to perform miracles to the disciples, that they also were performing miracles, and there's times in the Bible when it expressly states that. So they also were healing. This was something that was going forth, and maybe this multitude comes and the disciples are talking to people and the power of healing is granted to them as well. But they were sort of mystified by this whole situation. So they come to the Lord to give some kind of an explanation. Why could we not cast him out? And the Lord answers their question directly. He says, because of your unbelief, because of the smallness of your faith, your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Now that also is an amazing statement. Because of the smallness of your faith, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, the smallest seed, not the smallest forever, but the smallest of seeds, You will have faith as a mustard seed. You will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move. Moving mountains? And I look at this and I say, maybe this is something that's going to take place in the new heavens and new earth. I don't know that the Lord's people will be mountain movers and be moving mountains around, and we'll have to sort of work together on that, but we might move the mountain to somebody else's place where they don't want it, and mountains will be moved all over the place. I don't know. I don't know when this will happen, but I've never seen this take place. And perhaps that's because all of us suffer from the smallness of our faith. Although God is the one who gives the gift of healing, he gave it certainly to his disciples. It was derived from him, but he gave it to them in order to be exercised. But it was to be exercised in faith. And the disciples were rebuked for the smallness of their faith. They saw this little boy, and they saw the seriousness of this, and they looked at this, and they said, do they believe that the Lord can heal this? And perhaps they said no. In their heart of hearts, they said, no, I don't know that the Lord can do this. I don't believe that he can do this. And so they were being rebuked in their hearts. And perhaps the Lord was using this. I say perhaps because the scriptures don't say. But the scriptures are indicating perhaps the Lord was teaching the disciples to understand that the healing ministry that they were engaged in was a derived healing ministry. We don't have that power in and of ourselves. We all know that. If we could heal people, we certainly would. We don't have that power. That power is derived from God. You know, God is the one who can reverse, which we speak of, reverse a situation because he's the God who performs miracles. He can do that. And we look at this passage and it says, you're to believe me. He says, believe me, and to come and ask me is perfectly appropriate in this situation. Nothing shall be impossible for you. That is a very broad statement. Nothing shall be impossible for you. But you look at this and there's another statement that's here. Some of your Bibles, if you have a translation, a newer, one of the newer translations, it will say in verse 21, it'll say something in the margin. You'll have a little marginal note out there, and it says, some of the newer translations, the Nestle Aland and the United Bible Society's Greek translations, some of them don't include this. Why do they not include this verse here? Well, because those manuscripts, those two manuscripts, are based on earlier manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts. And in some of the earliest manuscripts, those verses, that verse is not here. You say, well, where did it come from? And I say, I know where it came from. If it wasn't here, it may have been here all along. There's no guarantee that the earliest manuscripts are any more accurate than the later manuscripts. You're trying to figure out what the text says with reference to the very few textual errors, copying errors that are in the Bible. And this is one of those questionable passages. But if you look at Mark chapter 9, look over at Mark just because you need to see this. In Mark chapter 9, you have the same account that is given. And here in this account, it says, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 29, so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing, by prayer and fasting. And in my translation, there's a little star by that. And it says, in some of the earlier manuscripts, and fasting is not there. So there's a question about this passage. But this statement is here. This is where you find this statement without a shadow of a doubt, because in all the manuscripts you have this kind of can come out by nothing but by prayer. But nothing but by prayer. So there are some who suggest in all of their, not I was going to say infinite, but under their finite wisdom, that a copy individual who was copying took this Mark passage and put it in Matthew. That's where it would come from, which when you look at the textual criticism in the Bible and the textual errors, most of them are taking from one passage and putting it over into another. Because the people who copied Scripture had a very high view of Scripture. And they might take from one passage and clarify by adding another, but they wouldn't do so just adding to the Scriptures. So most of the copying errors are like that. you ask me, I think this passage belongs here. I like for it to be here. Not that it's my preference, but when you make a textual criticism, you're deciding and making those kinds of decisions. You look at the whole of the text, you look at the area, you look at the other passages in the Bible, and you make this decision. But I think it's a very appropriate thing to be stated here in this passage. It's very clearly stated in the Mark passage. But he points out the necessity of prayer. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And what he's saying here is the necessity of prayer. Not just the niceness of prayer, the necessity of prayer. And the disciples were not to think that as they went around and as they had opportunity, and God gave them great opportunity to perform signs and wonders related to the Messiah. Not the signs and wonders didn't point to them, but they pointed to them as the disciples of the Messiah. And therefore, this message was going out, the Messiah is here. The signs and wonders are being fulfilled and being performed, and these signs and wonders point to the disciples that point to the Messiah. But also they were to understand that the miracles that were performed by the power of God. And one of the ways that God teaches us that great truth is by bringing us to our knees. This is not only true for the disciples, it's true for us. I'm not saying that we perform miracles today. I'm saying God can do whatever he wants to do in any day and age, but it's just not my observation that God is giving us this kind of ministry. Signs and wonders were particularly focused on the messianic ministry, his coming. And the signs and wonders point to him. But what I'm saying is that God oftentimes will bring into our situations that are not possible for us. Not possible for us. I think if we went around the room and we said, well, can you tell me a situation that the Lord has brought into your life where there's nothing that you can do? There is nothing that you can do. You cannot go to the left, you cannot go to the right, you cannot go get this, you can't go get that. There's nothing that you can do. The only thing that you can do is get down on your knees before God and pray. And God brings those situations in our life not to frustrate us, but he brings those situations in our life to humble our hearts, but also to show his sufficiency, exactly what he does, that we will see this. It's one thing to observe the miracles in the Bible and see the provision of God in the Bible, but I also believe that the Bible is written for us to see these things, to be encouraged in our faith, and also to walk with God and see his provision in our lives, in our day. We are to see him provide. And one of the reasons one of the ways he does that is he brings situations in our life that are impossible. And we look at them and we say, this is impossible. There's nothing that I can do. So we say, wait, there is something I can do. I can pray. And so we get down on our knees and we pray. And we say, dear God, help us. Please help us. Only you can provide. Only you can bless. Only you can answer. Only you. Not me. Many times when we face a difficulty or a problem, the first thing we do to is run to our own ability and run to our own provision. And we say, I need to do something. And we are to walk in wisdom, so we are to do wise things. And we are to approach problems in life with the wisdom that God gives to us. But God brings those impossible situations into the disciples' lives, and he brings the impossible situation into our lives that we may see him. That we may see him. That's not an easy process. But that's what he was doing with the disciples. Because why should they be sent out to do something and fail? I mean, isn't that a bad way of pointing to the Messiah, where this individual comes and he says, you've been doing these healing, you're healing somebody, because those disciples were surprised that they couldn't do this one. So it's apparent from the sending forth, the Lord sent them forth to do miracles all over Israel, and he sent them 70 forth. He sent them several times forth to do all of these miracles, and they came back rejoicing that everything was taking place, and disease and the demons and everything was subject to them. They were amazed. And one of the times they came back, Jesus Christ was feeding the 5,000. He took them out to feed the 5,000. He turned to look at the disciples. He says, "You feed them." And they said, this is the New English Modern Translation. They said, "Say what? Did you say for us to feed this multitude? Well, there's just a little boy here with his lunch. Oh, we cannot. Send them away so that they can go to all the farms around here and buy something or ask for something or plead for something. We can't. This is a large multitude. It's 5,000 men. Maybe 10,000 people out here. Feed the multitude? We cannot." So the Lord took the little boy's lunch. He began to break it. He gave it to the disciples, and the disciples went and did what they could not do. It's interesting. He didn't say, "Oh, okay, you cannot do it. Well, sit over here. I'll get another group of people to do this." He didn't say that. And the disciples, when they came back holding 12 baskets full of food and over in abundance. The multitude is fed. Now they're with the, what are we going to do with all this extra food? This is one of the first lessons about leftovers in the Bible. But here are all these leftovers. What are we going to do with all this? No refrigerators. I don't know. What are we going to do? But the Lord brought the impossible situation on the context of them going forth and commanding demons and healing the sick and performing miracles and signs and wonders. And now he brings them so they cannot. I do not like the cannot situations of life. Let me just tell you what I think. This is what I think about them. I don't like them. I would like for everything in life to be a can-do kind of situation. That's what would please me. But as a Christian, I like the cannot situations of life. Because those situations drive me to prayer. And those situations drive me to pleading with God, saying, "God, help us. If you don't help us, we are doomed. If you don't help me, I'm lost. I cannot." That's a wonderful, it's a wonderful situation to observe here with these disciples. Because he's pointing out to them the necessity of prayer, and furthermore, that prayer is a part of God accomplishing his will. Prayer is a part of God accomplishing his will. As hard as that may be to understand, but our pleading with God is a part of the process. So when God is going to do something, he puts it into the heart of his people to pray. He puts it in the heart of his people to pray because he is going to do this, the impossible, through answered prayer so that people will say, "The impossible has happened. Glory be to God." Not "the impossible has happened. We sure worked hard to pull that one off." It doesn't happen that way. So I say, glory be to God for the impossible and teaching the impossible. Let me point to another passage. Let me take you in the Old Testament. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. I love, this passage has been on my heart, and it's a great passage. But I want to read this in greater detail. This is the story of Nehemiah. This is the story of Nehemiah minding his own business. This is the story of Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king. And in chapter 1, if you look down at verse 3, there's a report that comes to Nehemiah. And the report is this. They said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire." Now, this is the report given to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah didn't go, "Oh, that's really sad. You know, it's just really too bad. I'll put that on my prayer list. That's just really sad." Instead, this announcement for whatever reason, and I say for whatever reason, meaning the purpose and the power of God, hit him like a ton of bricks. No pun intended, because he goes back and builds the wall. No pun intended, but it hit him like a ton of bricks. Because you see that in verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. I said, well, Nehemiah, why are you weeping? And I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, I look at this and I say, Nehemiah, have you been paying attention? Have you been paying attention? Because you see, Nehemiah, the people have gone into captivity a long time ago. I mean, they've been in for the full 70 years that God said that they would be in captivity. And Jeremiah, have you read Jeremiah, Nehemiah? Jeremiah said they're going to be for 70, half the time they were in the land, they missed their sabbatical year. Half the time they are disobedient in failing to observe the Sabbath, even more so. I think it's about 60% of the time. From the time of the judges until the time of the captivity, 60% of the time they're not observing the sabbatical year. The seventh year was to be a year in which people returned and the slaves were returned. There's all kinds of blessing that are giving during the seventh year, and the land was to return, and it was to be a time when there is rest, and God is the God who provides for his people. So either on the sixth year you have God providing twice as much, or somehow God provides for his people, but they're not farming, they're not working, they're not to do anything. God says, every seventh year I want you to remind you that I'm the God who provides for you. Half the time they say, we don't want to remember that. We don't want to think about that. We're just going to keep going because we're doing pretty well and the crops are growing. It's very nice. And they just skipped it in disobedience to God. So Nehemiah is aware of that. He's aware of the fact that they were in captivity for 70 years. He's aware of all of that. So why is this such a big announcement? I said, of course the people are in the land, and of course things are not going well. Now there's been two previous returns to the land. Zerubbabel and Joshua went back. They started to build the temple. And that temple was eventually constructed. But they started to build the temple. And then Ezra goes back and he sees that the people are not keeping the law. So he goes back to tell the people they need to be keeping the law. They're marrying some of the people in the land. He breaks up all those marriages. It's a very stern thing that he does. But he says, we got in trouble the first time because we didn't keep the law. Now you're back here in the land and you're not keeping the law again. What's wrong with you people? Very strong. And now Nehemiah is weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. This hit him in a rather unusual way. I mean, it doesn't say that these individuals that gave the report were doing this. Survivors are left at the captivity of the province. They're in great distress and reproach. And Jerusalem is broken down. And the gates are burned with fire. And it says, and they wept. It didn't say, and they wept. They just gave the report. So Nehemiah hears, and he sets his heart to praying. And we have a record of his prayer. Notice this. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Now, notice how he prays. You remind God when you pray of who he is. Because that's what you're pleading for, is you're pleading with the heart of God for God to bestow blessings. So you don't say, dear God, I am a wonderful person. And I'm trying my best to live for you. And I'm really concerned about this. And therefore, because I'm worthy, would you do something? And that's not the way that these prayers or the prayers of the Old Testament or any of the prayers go. These are prayers pleading with the reason to answer the prayer is the heart of God. So he says this. Covenant, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now, he may have been praying for a while, but this is the record of his prayer. And it seems that this is one of the last ones of his prayers before he goes in before the king. But notice what he says. He calls him this man. Why does he speak of him as this man? Well, because he's this man, and God is the creator of this man, and this man is made in the image of God, and this man is a creation under the sovereign God. He doesn't say, let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this king. He says, this man. This man who is your creature, this man that you turn the hearts of the king, but you turn certainly the heart of this man. This man, would you, God, give me prosperity in the face of this man? For I was the king's cupbearer. Now let me say something about this king. This is no ordinary man. This is the King Artaxerxes. This is the most powerful man in the world. So it's not just this man. It's the most powerful king. You have Babylon as a kingdom. Then you have the Medes and the Persians, which Artaxerxes is part of the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks and the Romans. The kingdoms that come between the time of Daniel and the time of the Messiah. But these kings are set forth. But these are the major world domination kingdoms. This is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary king. This is a king of kings. And he rules. This is an empire. Interesting that Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. I don't exactly know what a cupbearer does. I think you're supposed to, you take the cup and you bring it and you bear it to the king. You know, I don't know why the king can't get his own cup, but apparently this king cannot. I think also you probably drink the wine to make sure that if somebody's poisoning somebody, they kill you and not the king, because you're not as important as he is. So it's not the greatest job in my estimation, but it's what he was doing. But here is Nehemiah in the presence of the king. And he's asking, Lord, give me success. I need to talk to the king. This is really a wonderful story. You know, you get caught up in Nehemiah going, and you just think, oh, you know, it's like Nehemiah, I know what that would feel like. It's like, oh, no, I got to go talk to this king, and I don't want to talk to the king, but I need to talk to the king, but I don't want to talk to the king. And you'd be talking to yourself and all the time saying, God, you got to help me because I got to talk to, please give me success and before the king. Because apparently if you go in and you're sad before the king, he can kill you. Of course, he's the king. He can do anything. So, but if you go in and you're sad, or you're going in and you're asking him something that is, you know, hello, Artaxerxes, there's something I'd like to ask you. It's like, you're not here to ask, you're here to serve. You're a cupbearer, so don't ask me any questions. I mean, this is a very significant time. This is a life and death situation for Nehemiah. But notice the 8 verses of this passage. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, and this is an uh-oh moment, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? Gulp. The gulp's not there. I just added that because I think it probably was there. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, why should I care? Well, no, that's not what he said, but that's what he could have said. Why would I care? I know the history of Jerusalem. It's a rebellious city. It rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar before me. Why would I be concerned? They deserve whatever they get. Why would I care? Notice what the king says. Then the king said to me, what do you request? Now, I love this, and I've said this before, but I love this. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, if you read chapter 1, he can pray for a long time. This is a short time. So I prayed to the God of heaven. It's not recorded what the prayer is. I know what it is. It's God help me. Or it's here we go. God help me. It's a very short prayer. He didn't say, okay, I need 20 minutes. I'm going to go off and have a prayer meeting. He's been praying and fasting up to this point. This is a very short prayer. But it indicates very clearly that Nehemiah knew that this is the moment. And he's looking to God saying, I need this. It's now. This is when I need you to provide. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said, I prayed and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. You say, well, this is really a wonderful story, is it not? It's really a wonderful story. And it has a happy ending because Nehemiah goes and he rebuilds the wall. And it's just really a wonderful story. And a wonderful story about Nehemiah and prayer. A wonderful story about him praying and looking to God for what only God can do. Because if God didn't intercede for him, he knew he was in trouble. And now he's not only not in trouble, but he's now going to Jerusalem with a decree from the king. A decree. You know what's interesting about this decree? I already said Zerubbabel and as the leader and Joshua as the priest went back to Jerusalem taking the people to build the temple and Ezra went back. And there are four decrees that were given by kings to rebuild Jerusalem. What's so significant about these four decrees to build Jerusalem? And the answer is because God says in Daniel chapter 9, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah will be 483 years. It's the only time, there's a couple times. God spoke to Abraham, said the children of Israel, or the family of Israel, Abraham's family would be in Egypt for 400 years. And they were told 75 years because of what was taking place. And now they give another timed expression from the time of the decree. Well, there's four decrees. So when scholars are working with this and trying to count the days and do all the rest of the thing, the first thing they have to figure out is which is the starting point because there's four starting points. But you know what the starting point is? Right here in Nehemiah chapter 2. This is one of the key moments in the messianic ministry. Because God is saying, okay, in 483 years from this decree, This is the decree. This is the starting point. And a man named Robertson and a man named John MacArthur, I don't know if you've heard of him, but you probably haven't heard of Robinson, you might have heard of John MacArthur, but they have gone through and they count, and you have to deal with 30 days of the month, and you're counting all the days, and it works out. But from the time of this decree until Jesus Christ, the triumphal entry, is 483 years from this decree. So you look at this and you say, well, this, I thought this was all about Nehemiah just being really burdened and praying and then going before the king and asking a request, and he gets the request and he goes back and he gets to build a wall. I thought this was just about wall building. I said, well, it is about the building of the wall. But this is about one of the key moments in the Old Testament scriptures where a prophecy is given. This is the starting point of that prophecy. And it seems to be such a human event here when you look at it. And it doesn't say, you know, and it doesn't say at the end of this chapter or at the end of the thing, it doesn't say, and Nehemiah was praying to the Lord. And the angel Gabriel came to Nehemiah and said, Nehemiah, this is the time. This is the most significant of the decrees. Go talk to the king because this is a sovereign moment of God. He didn't say any of that. God burdened Nehemiah's heart to pray. Doesn't say that these other ones who gave him the word, they're burdened to pray, but Nehemiah's burdened to pray, and Nehemiah gets down and says, God, help us. This has to be accomplished. Please, God, please. And he goes before the king, and the king talks to him, and Nehemiah's praying again, please, God, here we go. And he gives his request, and the Lord answers it, and all of this human event in the context of answering prayer, the timer starts, click, to the coming of the Messiah. This is a clicking moment in the Old Testament history. It is very significant. It is most significant. And how does God accomplish this most significant event? And the answer is, but by prayer. By prayer. Nehemiah falling on his face. One man. One man praying. One man. Nehemiah here praying. Never doubt the significance of your prayers before God. Never doubt the significance of your prayers before God. One man praying, one man put in this unique position before the most powerful king, one man making a request, and one man God giving compassion to so that the king hears his request. This is amazing. This passage should be highlighted even more than it is, but that's why this account is given to us in Scripture. This is the most significant event with reference to the timing of the Messiah. God accomplishes His purposes through prayer. God could have simply said, and the king suddenly decided to make a decree and go back and build the wall, and said, Nehemiah, come, I want you to go. That's not how he did it. He could have done it that way. That would demonstrate the sovereignty of God in a very real way, the sovereignty over the heart of the king. But instead, he puts a man on his knees praying, Dear God, we have sinned. I have sinned. But you've said that if we return to you, that you will bless. Please bless. So he takes the word of God. He argues from the word of God. He pleads with the God of the word. And for him to answer, and he answers. So significant. Never doubt the significance of your prayers before God. Because God calls us to pray. And we come before God to pray because we're looking to see His provision and His answer and His glory. The glory of God. That's one of the reasons He puts you on your knees, so that you'll see His glory. So I look at this passage and I say, what a great encouragement to our hearts. What a great encouragement it is to pray. And pray to a sovereign God, not to a sovereign God who just simply says, I don't really care what you're praying about. I'm just going to accomplish my purposes because I'm the sovereign God and you're nothing. You're the creation of my hand. Why should I listen to you? But God accomplishes His sovereign will through the prayer of His saints. I know that because it says right here in the scripture that He does. And you have the example of Nehemiah doing that. Was it important for Nehemiah to pray? It was necessary for Nehemiah to pray. It was necessary in order for this to all take place. God is still accomplishing His purposes, and God is a sovereign God, and He's a sovereign God in your life and in my life. And be encouraged to pray. We should be a praying people. We should pray for our nation. You say, well, how can we, as this just group of people, how can we pray with great significance to the whole of the nation? I say, well, we should pray. We should pray for the church. We should pray for churches. We should pray for our church. We should pray for everything. We should come before God, because God brings us into situations where we say, oh, this is not a possibility. Now, we're facing an election. It's a very interesting year this year, and we're facing this election coming up, and we look at this and we say, interesting election, the most interesting election in recent times. And we look at this and we say, is the answer to this nation coming through the election? The answer is no. No, it's not. Well, where is it coming? Well, if there's an answer for this nation, if there's an answer for us as a people, if there's an answer for the Church of Jesus Christ, the answer comes through the people of God, burdening their hearts to pray. So be bold in your prayers. Be big in your prayers. Nehemiah is pretty big in his prayers. Be big in your prayers. Pray for God to accomplish what only He can do. And when you see the impossible in front of you, get on your knees. Don't see the impossible and throw your hands up in the air and say, what can we do? You see the impossible, you get down on your knees before the God of the impossible. For nothing will be impossible with Him. Nothing is impossible with Him. We have a great God. He calls us to pray. Let us pray. And let us pray looking for the answers that only He can give, that we say, and glory be to God. Glory be to God. We have seen the hand of God. We have seen His glory. And may the Lord encourage your heart to pray. Pray for me. Pray for the church. Pray for our country. Pray for the... Pray. And look to God to answer the impossible. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not sufficient, that we are not able, and we confront our inability and our weakness often. And then we sit and we say, well, who are we to come into the presence, Lord God, to come into Your holy presence and make petitions and requests before You? And You say, come. Come and pray. Come and ask. And so we come and we say, dear God, make us to be holy. Sanctify Your truth in our hearts. Make us to be people of prayer. Bring us to our knees, praying and asking You for the blessings that only You can accomplish. We stand and we see the impossible, and we don't fret and we don't fail. But we get down on our knees because we're overwhelmed with the impossible and our inability. And God, our hope is only in You. And Father, if You do not bless, if You do not provide, we're lost. But the Scriptures say that You do love us and that You do provide for us, and Your hand is upon us, and You're guiding our lives, and You're sanctifying us, and You're blessing us, and You're leading us to glory, and You're accomplishing Your purposes in and through our lives and in and through our prayers. So we come before You and we say, God, be merciful. Be merciful to us, the sinners. Be merciful to us, the weak ones. Be merciful to us in all of our inability. Because that's what we are before You, the strength and power of life and the strength and power of this world and the strength and power of all that is comes from You. We depend upon You. God, have mercy upon us. We pray that You'll be guiding our lives and directing us and leading us in the coming days. Thank You for answering Nehemiah's prayer. And thank You for building the wall in Jerusalem. And thank You for sending the Messiah 483 years later. Thank You for the blessings that You give. Thank You for hearing our prayers. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for the blessings that only You can give. And God, we give You the glory for that which only You can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.